Open your Bible, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews and chapter 2 is one of my favorite chapters. In fact, Hebrews is a wonderful book to study, and I would very much like to have a study of it one time. Hebrews is in my opinion, and this is the gospel according to Walker, I've never read it anywhere, but Hebrews to me is the equivalent of the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, because Leviticus sets up the offering, the priesthood, the ritual approach to God, and then the book of Hebrews tells you what all of those rituals actually signified and pointed toward, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that went before of an approach to God, and he is himself, as he has declared, the door. So Hebrews is a fascinating book, and that it helps us to understand just who Jesus is and how the old and the new have connected together. Of course, you could never know any of that until you got on the finished side of Calvary, for it took God and the depthlessness of his wisdom to arrange for all of these things that are so beautifully picturing our salvation and the completeness of that salvation. Now, we've been talking for the past few weeks on the subject of fear. We've talked about sinful fear, natural fear, how to handle it. It's not that Christians are taken out of the world, for the scriptures specifically say that we're in it, though we're not of it. But it is that now, in the world, we have abilities to walk in the midst of the world. There are tools that are at our command, and we spend our Christian walk learning how to live in a fallen world, like fish that are going upstream when everything else is going downstream. And so it's not that you'll suddenly not have certain feelings. It's not that if you were a real good Christian, you wouldn't feel like that. Of course you'd feel like that as long as you're human. Being saved does not make you subhuman or autonomy human. It just gives you a fulfillment of true humanity. And the bottom line of that is true humanity is one who was created to be helplessly dependent upon the Father. And that's what Adam chose not to do in the Garden of Eden. It's the essence of all sin, independence from God. I've said so many times, and you'll hear me say it many times again, Adam was tempted not to be bad, but he was tempted to be good. The greatest sin is not what seems to be the overt bad sins. Jesus said that. He said, the prostitutes and the gangsters come into the kingdom before the religious folk. No, real sin is to try and desire to be good, but to do it independently of helplessness before God, to be good out of and from within your own self. And that's like trying to find a sanitary spot in the sewer to drink from. It just cannot be done. It's the source is polluted, and anything that comes out of that source shares that pollution. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you open our mind. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world like real people in true fellowship with the living God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is a great declaration here. The Hebrews is the book of better. Everything in Hebrews is better. And it's important to know that it was better because it was written to a group of people who had had all that was God-given and God-ordained and had been for centuries suddenly wiped off the slate. And they started a brand new thing. While all of those that they trusted in, all of their family connections, all their emotional and national and ethnic connections were still going on the old way, which had been holy. But all of a sudden, that was over now. And it was a difficult time for them. And so the writer to Hebrews writes to tell them the significance of the finished work of Jesus and how much better what we now had, literally, in the Spirit, was better than what we had, literally, in the physical. And it was a difficult transition for them. Only lasted about 35 to 40 years, in between the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all you good Episcopalians know that, ascension of Jesus, until suddenly Titus moved in, one generation later, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the records, destroyed Old Testament Judaism, which was good and right and beautiful. But it destroyed it because it was over. Now, that which it had pictured in shadow form had now come in reality. And until it was completely obliterated from the face of the earth, it would always be a snare and a temptation to go back to the old and familiar, even though what had come was better. And so during this transition period between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and of Judaism, Judaism today is the mere hollow shell of what Old Testament Judaism was in reality. And so there is no comparison between the two. It has the beating heart of Old Testament Judaism, which was the sacrifice, that was all built around, has been done away with. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to these Hebrew Christians, believers in Jesus, Messiah, and said, don't go back to what we had. It was good. It was right. It was God-ordained. But it is over. Now what we have is so much better. Though it is different in appearance, yet it is so much superior. And that's the thrust of the whole book. And it was important that it be written because their temptation to go back was a dangerous thing. It wasn't as though they would lose their salvation. That was not the issue. And there are verses in here that many use to underline such a supposed thing, but the reality was he was showing the utter futility of going back. It wasn't that you shouldn't do it. It's impossible to do. And he showed that if it were possible, which it wasn't, but even if it were possible in a speculative argument, if you went back to animal sacrifice after the Lamb of God had come and been sacrificed, you were saying that the blood of bulls and goats and physical animals was superior to the blood of God's only Son. And then he said, if you could do that, which of course you can't, but if you could, then Jesus would have to come again and die again, because you've already said that that first coming in death was of no value. He said, it is vitally important that you understand this. But it was a great emotional task. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. The emotional wrenching of this nation, and where the heart of the nation, which was called the remnant, that believing few within the whole fabric of Israel, the believing few whose heart were right with God, who were waiting for Messiah, and when he came, they acknowledged him. When the heart of Israel was taken from it, the heart was over there, and it seemed like it was beating on its own. But its security, Old Testament Judaism, was over there. And, oh, the temptation to go back to the old, to go back to the familiar, to go back to the comfort. And oftentimes, we face something like that. How many of you have ever despaired of yourself ever being of any value to God? And remember that glorious, bubbly, effervescent few years of salvation that you thought were the depth of spirituality and longed to go back and tried to find out how to get back and thought there must be something wrong with me because I'm not back, and only later to discover that it wasn't that you were so hot, it was that God just protected you. And now you're getting on with the business of walking it out. That what you are feeling, your lacks and the fact that you aren't having fun, is truly where you should be. And that what we want is that first honeymoon cuddling, which the Lord is so sweet to give us. I've always said that if anything really bad happens, I want to be as close to a new believer as possible, because God will do anything for them. And me and you, he requires a little more. This was the temptation. And against that entire background is written the book of Hebrews, to let them know and explain to them what we have is so much better. It looks different, but it is actually the reality of which we only had the barest outlines. And so he is writing in chapter 2, and I'm going to break into this grand, it's almost like a song here about the Messiah and what he did. And it says, speaking of Jesus, Messiah, verse 14, it said, since then, children share in flesh and blood. He's talking about you and I, our humanity. Jesus was human as well. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Can you think about Jesus with B.O.? You know, it's just such a, you think, oh, that's so ungodly and unspiritual. No, it's wonderful. He sweated and got hot, needed baths, and, you know, had all bodily functions that you and I, first time that ever occurred to me, I thought, oh, God, forgive me, I blasphemed, I know I'm going to hell. But he's a will, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. God came to where we are and partook of what we are and didn't then go back to heaven, but he incorporated us in himself, and he is still a human being. The one who never began has a beginning history. You talk about rolling your eyes in the back of your head to think about the divinity / humanity of Jesus, fully divine and fully human. So the writer says, now, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death, you see, Jesus had to be able to die. God, who is the source of life, took a position where he was able to die. Isn't that marvelous? Able to die. It's a wonder that Jesus was able to die. He didn't have to die, but he could die. And it says, he likewise, through death, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Our subject is fear. And fear is based on our fear of death. For you see, until sin entered into the world, there was no death. It wasn't that man couldn't die, but that he didn't have to. Capable of death, but not required to die. But when man chose to be independent of God, to be his own source of life, suddenly death was inevitable. And on the coattails of sin, death came into the world. And with all of the ramifications of death came in it too. And so immediately fear of death, fear of reprisal from God, fear of the enemy who used to be our best and closest friend of Adam and Eve, now is our enemy. Fear is the basic root cause of all the continuation of our alienation from God by birth. For we are afraid to die, for we know that death is inevitable, and yet there is that within us that knows we should not die. How many times have you been to a funeral and heard someone say, this shouldn't have happened? It just shouldn't have happened. And of course, they are right. It should not have happened. Though it should have happened because God used it. But nonetheless, there's a racial memory in us as human beings that know this is out of line. Shouldn't be. And so therefore, we fight death as well we should. It is the last enemy, as the scripture says. And we resist it. But the miracle is, in the hands of our God, even our last enemy is turned into our servant. He escorts us into the glory of God. And it's right that he should be humbled, Mr. Death, and required to take us out of the lesser into the greater. And in the very process of losing the physical outward manifestations of life, we are delivered into the glories of the better and the greater life. But I'm like my friend Jackie Reynolds that told me. She says, I'm not afraid to die. But if Jesus wants me, he's going to have to take me. I like that. Me too. I'm going to leave with, 20 furrows, fingers and toes leaving their marks. When it's time to go, go. Be like one old preacher, he said that he wanted to live in such a way that when it came time to die, he had nothing left to do but die. She like that. Have all of his knots tied and his T's crossed and I's dotted. Have it all summed up where there was nothing left to do but die. So it is the fear of death that keeps us in bondage all our lives. And there's one thing about Christians who have walked in the knowledge of the Lord and have accepted the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We're not afraid to die. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have apprehension. Of course. Everybody's apprehensive of something they've never done before, particularly something this significant. Like my dad, he always says he does not mind dying, but he does dread the trip. He doesn't mind going to heaven, he dreads the trip. That's true. But a natural apprehension is what keeps you living, makes you stay out of traffic and, don't put your finger in the fire and all that sort of stuff. But that's not fear. What I'm talking of fear is that craven horror of this specter of the unknown that engulfs. No, we don't have to submit to that. Not that we can't, but we don't have to. For we've been delivered out of death and out of the fear of death by Jesus, who took death into his own self and dealt with it. So therefore, he understands what it's like to be apprehensive about dying. You know, it's amazing to me. Jesus understands everything. There is nothing that he has not experienced on our behalf. And I think one of the last things, some of you have heard me say this before, but one of the last things that I've had someone present to me, and that is say, well, he does not know, people, I can say, well, Jesus has experienced what you've experienced. And I've had someone say, he never experienced sexual abuse. Yes, he did. He most certainly did. For to hang suspended between heaven and earth, stripped absolutely nude, and to understand what to a Jewish man who honored the body and valued its holiness and its purity as the vessel in which they worshiped God, to know what that would mean would be bad enough for you and I in a day of nudity. But to a Jew of the century of Jesus' life, to be stripped and hang naked before all to see, even before his own mother, was sexual abuse in any language, under any description. Jesus understands. He says he's able to be touched with the feelings of our helplessness, our infirmities. That's free, costs nothing. So here I want us to talk this morning about this antidote to fear. The antidote to fear. We talked last week about transferring fears, about turning from the object that threatens you and causes you to fear in this craven, sinful fear, and to turn and look at the one who we also fear, but with a fear that is born of love and of awe of who he is. If you're going to be afraid of something, says Jesus. You be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of those that can kill the body, Matthew 10, I think, that can kill the body and be done with it. He said, if you're going to be afraid, you be afraid of the one who can not only kill the body, but throw your soul in hell. Now, if you're going to be afraid, that's a good place for your fear to be. That is a godly and a holy fear, to be in awe. And actually will move you out of the arena of the bondage that this sinful fear would like to put you in. Remember that the scripture says that to have regard for fear, to regard something in your heart, is to give it a position of eminence and power. And when we give eminence and power to our enemy and agree with what he says he's able to do to us or to the circumstances, and then we turn to this one who is, and we have regard for the Lord. We allow our minds to go back through the catalog of information that we have about the character of this one and who he is. And suddenly that kind of awesome fear presents rest. You can lay down in the middle of hell, says Psalms 39, and drop off to sleep. And he said, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. That's the kind of awesome fear that brings rest and comfort, enables you to stand in the midst of an unchanged circumstance, but having been changed yourself. And that is the kind of circumstance that rebounds to the glory of God. It shows these who have chosen to fear the Holy One, regardless of their experience of the moment or regardless of their circumstances of the moment. And in this way, God has chosen to show how wise he is in having saved these disgusting bits of humanity and displaying the great wonder of his wisdom. Now, changing your view from that which threatens to the one who controls all things not only displays his wisdom, but brings you peace in the midst of a storm. It allows you to walk in what the Bible calls faith. But it's a faith that works by love. What's the opposite of fear? Not faith. Opposite of fear is love. Love. For when you look at what you fear, you have fear for yourself. But when you turn to the one who loves you And it's not how much you love him. That amounts to piffle dee, says John. It isn't that we love God. I mean, what makes your eyes run out on a 4-inch stem is that God loved us. That's the point. So if you want to not be afraid, look at how much God loves you. I always tell him I'm his favorite child. I live among a people of each one is a favorite child. And remember I told you, I'm sure I have before, and I can't remember his last name. His name was Billy somebody, an old Englishman who was a cockney and an uneducated man. But he knew the glory of the love of God. And he had lived a life that was very insecure financially and very precarious. And when asked, how did he know that the Lord would take care of him? And then he said, well, I know God. He won't let me go hungry. And they said, well, how do you know that? And he said, why, God would as soon starve Gabriel as he would starve Billy. I never forgot that. Such a confidence in the character of the one he served made him imperious, impervious. That's it, impervious to be afraid. And it gave him a liberty to walk, and people would look at him and say, oh, what a great God you must serve, glorifying our Father. But this response of love, and when we see how much God loves us, faith springs forward. What is faith? Faith is, says Hebrews, the substance of things hoped for. You understand that hope in the Bible is not like hope is in the world. It doesn't mean wish. Hope, biblically, is a firm, assured, unshakable fact. That's what hope is. Hope is something that you don't have it yet, but it belongs to me. It may as well be in my pocket because it's mine. And so this love, this faith that we have, this response to who God is, it works by love, because it's only when you look at the one that loves you and consider the depth of his love for you that suddenly you can be assured that what he said is so, whether you see it or not. Whether anybody else sees it and acknowledges it or not, it is so. And you can put your foot out knowing that he'll have something under there for your foot to land on. I always admire. Remember when Joshua carried the ark on the shoulders of the priest into the land of Canaan when they were going to Jericho before that great battle? I cannot wait to meet the first two priests that had the front end of the ark on their shoulders. I mean, everything everybody else did was just piffle-dee-dee. I mean, it was just like dominoes falling. I want to see the first two guys that put their foot out when the Jordan was in flood stage. Now, we're talking faith here. And their confidence was that because Joshua said from the mouth of God, there'd be something for them to put their foot on. That's what faith is. When you put your foot, it's not a leap in the dark, because you know that there is substance for you to stand on. The fact that you can't see it doesn't matter. And you put your foot out knowing that when it comes down, God will have something for that foot to stand on. That demonstrates the confidence that we have in God. And as a direct result of seeing how much he loves us. You know, don't worry about loving God. Don't worry about it. It's just as natural as falling off a log. Concentrate on seeing how much he loves you. That isn't selfish. That's smart. Because it is in the face of his great love for us. And where else is it better shown and demonstrated than in the work of the cross? For it is here at the cross that the great wrath of God against sin and the depthless love of God for the one who has sinned comes together in one great big flame. Nowhere can the wisdom of deity come up with a better demonstration and window on his character than the cross. For he is love. He doesn't have it. He is it. And in the cross, he shows his love to its greatest and best advantage. And that's why we study that. We look at it. We delve into the depths of it. We want to see what happened there. And then, therefore, the results of that happened there, we can begin to walk in it. Hebrews says that fear was death died. And he who had the power of death, the control over us, was fear. It was like, says Hebrews, that a great tree was cut down. The tree was dead the minute the taproot was exposed. I mean, if that thing was cut down, a dead tree. But it took a while for the evidence of that death to be seen in the trunk and the leaves and the limbs. But the tree was graveyard dead the minute the root was severed. And on the cross, Jesus severed the root of fear that kept us in bondage all our lives. It was that which ruled our every thought and motivation. It took a while for the results of that perhaps to be worked out to our understanding, but it was done. That's why he said, it is finished. It not only meant that everything that went before has now been summed up, it's over, but that the results of everything that went before, it's summed up too. Nothing more can be done. God can do nothing else about sin. Forget it. He can do nothing else. He has done it all in Jesus Christ. When he, in the person of his Son, embraced sin upon his own self, not only the sin, but the guilt that accompanied the sin. I might could take your punishment if I was a super person, which let me assure you I'm not, but I could never take your guilt. Ah, but this one, who is himself wrapping up our whole humanity in himself, just like the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden, this last one in a garden of death, he wraps up and embraces a whole new humanity in himself, and he assumes all that goes with that humanity, even their guilt. And he became guilty with our guilt. It wasn't just that Jesus, the innocent, the spotless Son of God, hung on the cross and took on our behalf. No, it goes further than that. He who never sinned and never participated in sin took upon himself not only the penalty of our sin, but the guilt that merited that penalty. Now, I can declare that, but I have great difficulty in comprehending that. But that's what he did. He took for us all of sin and all that sin implies, and he fully suffered all that Father could pour out on him. God has done all that he can do for sin. And when Jesus had fully taken not only the penalty of our sin, but he took to himself the guilt that required that penalty, he became guilty with our guilt, not with his guilt, but with our guilt. And when he had done all of that, fully satisfied the just and righteous demands of a broken law, which he never broke, and he had fully taken upon himself all of the projections of the coming one that are found embedded like treasures in the Old Testament, when he had done it all, fulfilled all the requirements, fulfilled all the foretellings, taken upon himself and fulfilled the just punishment that sin should have. It was then out of a mouth that was so dried, so swollen, with a tongue so filled that it should not have been able to swallow. It was there that he gave this great shout out of a body that was dehydrated, racked with the fever from the larva of the flies that had been laid in his open wounds, from the horror of that open grave pit called Golgotha. When he took all of that on himself, out of that body that should not have been able to be alive, much less to speak, there came this great roar of triumph. It is finished. Kaput. Done. Over. And it was a shout of victory. A shout that the world, the very matter that makes up the physical world, as well as all of those angelic beings that are so many they can't even be counted, says the scripture. Everything had been leaning up on tiptoe, says Paul, had been leaning over with ears to the earth to see, with eyes awake. All of that was done. And the triumph was cried in the presence of all that is. It is finished. So therefore, when we turn to look away from what we are afraid of, what do we turn to look at? We look at the one who through his finished work has delivered us. And like a great tree that's cut at the taproot, it takes a while for leaves to fall. Sometimes it may take years for certain leaves to fall, but it was dead to start with. So we don't have to pray, oh God, please cause this to die in me. No, 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 no. It is dead. Lord, allow the evidence of the death that happened in me at the crucifixion of Jesus to come into evidence. So therefore, we don't get the swell head when we suddenly walk into a victory in Jesus. It was ours. we're just now evidencing that victory. And it gives you a rest. It takes the pressure off of you to perform spiritually. Give it a rest already. Give it up. Ain't no such, you should pardon my French. It is done. It is over. We walk in the glory of the knowledge of that. For it's in the knowledge, and that has to do with up here in your thinker. It doesn't have to do with your hormones. It has to do with your thinker. It is something that you know. It is through the knowledge of Him that we walk in spiritual maturity as a grown-up child of God. Now, this expression of love, what does that mean to you and I? When we have seen this expression of the love of God, the cross, I turn, and then the love of God, my spirit goes out to one, prompted by the love of God of the Holy Spirit within me. And that love of God carries my spirit out, and my spirit is a channel for that love of God to those I live near, to my time and my community, where God has placed me. And it comes full circle then. And I become one who is known as a priest, who stands before God on behalf of people, and then stands before people on behalf of God, the full measure. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Genesis. And I can by no means do what I want to do here, but I'm just going to make a stab at a little bit of it. In the book of Genesis, we have, it is the seed book of the scriptures, as you know. Everything is there in embryo. It isn't fully developed, as it will be through the rest of the scriptures, but it's there. So you can go back and find everything. It's the book of seeds. It's the book of beginnings. And it makes the declaration. In fact, the first three chapters of the book of Genesis is the whole Bible. Everything that comes after that is commentary on what has been stated. It's been stated in its simplistic form. And it gets much more involved as we begin to see it unfold. But it's there. You can always find it. But not only that, but the entire book of Genesis is an unfolding of our understanding of the finished work of Jesus. Let me show you this. This just thrills me. And I started to write down notes last night. I was at Mama's. I'm there every night from 6 to 10. And I was at Mama's and I was writing my notes. And I finally just got rid of my notes and started writing these things. I began to see these things so clearly, beautifully, beautifully written out in the book of Genesis. Now, to start with, the finished work of Jesus is pictured in Genesis. And I'm just going to take a few chapters. I got as far as chapter 22. We won't get that far. But I'm just going to point out the progression of this revelation of the finished work of Jesus. Now, before I do that, you will remember, maybe there's one or two of you that hadn't heard my explanation, which, by the way, wasn't original with me. God would that I'd be smart enough that it was, but it wasn't. But it's the best illustration I've ever seen or heard of the cross. The cross is like this. Jesus, the Son of God, having come and was born into humanity without partaking of its fallen blood, which comes through the Father, check with your gynecologist. This is a full human being, but he doesn't have the blood that is fallen. A child's blood is not shed by mother or father, though from the father he gets the building blocks, the basic chemical ABCs of beginning blood. And so this one, Jesus, his blood was different from the blood of any other human being since Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, because this one was fathered from outside of the human race. It was the sperm of God via the Holy Spirit, but with a real human mother. He's got her eyes, her nose, her ears, something. He's going to look like his mama. But he looks like his father also, and his father is divine, and his mother is fully human. And the union of those two produced a new kind of blood. Peter calls it innocent blood. Not that it's a dummy, but that it is not mixed with that which defiles. It is a blood that is totally pure, blood that does not inherit our predisposed bent to sin that we are born with. And so here is this one who has come into the world. He lives a life of an ordinary Jew under the law. He lives a life that fully keeps the Ten Commandments. And he can do that because he doesn't have that predisposal or bent to sin. And he chooses to obey the law. And so having lived a life that never broke the law, he doesn't have to die. It's not that he can't, but it was through the broken law that death came in. For that law was expressed in the Garden of Eden as thou shalt not. Doesn't matter what. Don't climb that mountain. Don't cross that road. But prohibition sets lines. You shall not. That summed up the whole law. which was later broken down under the ministry of Moses, are exposed to be this many-faceted 10 views. But this one has never broken that law. Death came in because the law was broken, because man defied God and chose to be good out of his own strength. This one has not. He has fully kept the law. Can you imagine such a thing? Having fully kept the law, he didn't have to die. But he chooses not to leave without the one that he came for, bride. And he chooses to be obedient to the Father, even, says the Scriptures, obedient to death. Therefore, he goes to the cross, put there by the hands of evil men, preordained by the mind and forethought of the living God. See, even our worst enemies turn into being our servants. The answer to those stupid prayers we prayed that would have kept our mouths shut if we'd have known how it was going to be worked out. It's wonderful. You know, the poor devil, and I have to say the poor devil, hates us and serves us. Isn't it wonderful? Would like to beat up on us. The Lord lets him have a little string, but only a little bit. And then he uses that string to bring about the things we pray for. It's wonderful. The Lord himself, though not the source of evil, limits and uses evil, and then will turn and punish what that evil deserves to have punished. Wonderful God. And so Jesus goes to the cross. He hangs on the cross, and there, the picture is this. Cartoon. There stands Jesus, right here. And it's as though the Father reaches down to the beginning of time, rakes up every sin that's ever been committed from the time Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, rakes it all up, never misses a thing. And at the same time, he reaches down to the end of time that is still future, except not the Father. For you see, he stands outside of it and embraces all of it. And he gathers up all of sin that ever will be. Every expression of sin, every act of sin. He gathers up all of the acts of sin, and he rolls it up into a bundle, and he lays it on the back of his Lamb Son. The Son who never participated in sin died not as a sinner, but he died as a sin bearer, for he bore the sins of many. He carried. And then Father steps back. That is enough. But then Father steps back, and now he announces that this Son of his, who now has all of sin laid upon him, now there is a further identification with sin. Not just that he carries sin, but now he is announced to legally, not experientially, but to legally be sin. He is announced as Mr. Sin, he who knew no sin, experienced no sin, became sin. That's a step further. He became legally sin in order that you and I might become legally the righteousness of God. And so he announces that Jesus is now sin. And at that point, or right around in there, we have that verse of Scripture that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so at that moment, we realize there is no sustaining, eternal presence of Father and Holy Spirit that he has never been without. It is this that Jesus asked, if there were any other way, let this cup pass from me. It was that aloneness. For at this moment, not only has he identified with sins that he never committed or experienced, not only has he declared legally to be sin itself, a matter of legalities, but now he enters into the condition or the state of one who has sinned. He is cut off from Father, alone, alone, alone. Which is up and which is down? Where am I? My God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit, why? The why of the universe, the why of a wandering, lost, damned soul. He who never participated, he who never experienced, he who is now declared legally to be sin, now experiences the condition of one who is sin. He became humanity, fallen. And it's so important for me to keep saying that he never participated in what he is now identified with. He came to us and entered into where we are. And in that place, the Father throws the thunderbolts of his justice. He fully punishes sin in Jesus. He doesn't leave one expression of sin. To punish Jesus, he not only was the full expression of sin, he became sin himself. And that's why the great Puritan theologian, John Owens, who I always say he makes my head hurt when I try to read him. You get him in drips and drabs. John Owen says that in the death of Jesus, death died. Cut it off at the taproot. In the death of Jesus, says John Owens, death died. I mean, take a week and think about that. Just let that roll in your brain a little bit. Death died. And you say, yeah, but I see it as healthy. Death struggles. Death struggles. Have you ever been in a situation where you and a child fell out with it, and you won because you were bigger, and they couldn't do anything about it, usually about their teenage years, and as a final defiance, they've got to do what you say, because you handle the money and the food and the car, and they've got to do it, but on the way out, just to let you know that they don't agree, they slam the door. That ever happened to you? I had a kid that still had him, by the way, and he was a door slammer. He'd get that like, pow, you know. Well, I can cut him a little slack with that, you know. Keep his pores open, good for him. So a lot of things that we see, and the devil's going, in our life, and you just said, I don't get upset. It's door slamming. Got to go. He's been defeated. Taproot's been cut. Door slamming. It's an easier way to look at it and to assume the reality of it than it is to look at the bigness of it. I mean, a door can make a lot of noise. Window pane shatter, but it's only being slammed because the battle's over. Well, I won. And it's a comfort to know that Jesus has fully satisfied the wrath of God. God is not in the punishing business anymore. Doesn't have to. He doesn't send anyone to hell. Men go to hell for refusing what God has provided in Jesus Christ. Men crawl and scrabble over the grace and provision of God to get to go to hell. And they can go if they want to. But they have to fight to get to do it. They have to literally work to get there. Because the finished work of Jesus stands there in all of its beauty and its glory and its completeness. God's full provision. So God has done all he's going to do about sin. It's been done. In the person of Jesus Christ. No one goes to hell anymore because of his sin. For that sin has been paid for. The last lost person who ever steps into hell, whatever that is, his sins have been paid for. But he has elected to pay again himself. God has, and I kind of emphasize this, for if you don't really accept the fact of the depth of the payment that sin has received, it will confuse later on down the line. Sin has been paid for. That's why you can look at the worst offender and you can see, you feel sorry for him. I knew, some of you heard Mark before, a very wicked man at one time in my life who was a good friend of mine. And he was a wicked, wicked man in the fullest sense of that word. And I had the greatest compassion for him. And I liked him. Really liked him. Like to be with him when he wasn't in his cups. And when he was in his cups, I'm one of the few people that could stand up and talk to him. Because he would pull in. Because God gave me favor with him. You know, it's hard not to like somebody that likes you. Mm-hmm. It is. One thing that's hard to overcome is genuine affection. And I liked this guy. And he liked me too. He was a pitiful, pitiful captive of sin, of hatred. Jesus has come and delivered us. But if we don't know that, we'll kind of fumble around a little bit. Because believe me, your circumstances and your friends and the devil will say, yeah, but. And you begin to think, well, you know, yeah, maybe so. That's why you have to constantly turn and look back at the Father. Now, how does the Bible show this? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis in chapter 3. First thing that happened, remember the first death that we experienced in our human history was at the hand of God himself? Right away we see that the promise made to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that the seed, the woman's seed, would bruise the head of the serpent. That's known as the fountainhead of all scripture, of all prophecy. That the seed of the woman, that's Jesus, not the seed of a man. Man had no participant in this. This was the seed of the woman with a father from outside of the human race. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And who was the serpent? Well, he was the one that got us in the mess we're in. And understand too, remember that when you, though the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. You get your heel bruised, temporary inconvenience. Painful, but you get your head stepped on, that's where all the business is done. Church is out then. And so that's what's going to happen. Now we're going to see through the rest of the scripture how that's going to be worked out. So the death that came in on the coattail of Adam's sin is first perpetrated at the hands of God. Very important. What's going to deliver this human race out of the nightmare that it's been plunged into? For understand this, when Adam sinned, he was backwards. Born again into the darkness. Born again. Born into the negative, like a photograph negative. And something's going to happen that's going to jerk him back into the light. It's going to come through the seed of the woman. Is that all I have already? We'll do the last half of this next week. I can see that right now. But it will be done not by Adam, not by Eve, not by the serpent. It will be done by the hand of God. Right away we see that what is going to happen that we know as the cross, that's going to deliver humanity out of the separation from God, is going to be done by God and God alone. At His very hand, death is going to be done. Beautiful picture of that was when God killed animals and made moo-moos. It wasn't bikinis, it was moo-moos. He made a clothing for them. Evidently, they were naked now, of course, and they needed to be clothed. And so He made cloaks for them out of the skins of an animal. It's hard to get an animal skin if you don't do away with the animal. I mean, basic principle. And the animal hadn't done anything wrong. Principle here. Not only is it going to be done by God, that's the first thing we know. This is going to be done by God and by His hands. The devil had nothing to do with the cross. It was done by God Himself. It was a transaction carried on amongst deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the devil and you and I had nothing to do with it. This was done by God Himself. And not only that, but we learned that when this happens, something innocent is going to take the penalty of the guilty ones. Now, whatever the seed of the woman is going to be, he's going to be innocent. But he is going to suffer the penalty for what Adam and Eve did fell on that innocent little beast. Right now, we don't know what kind of beast it is right here in the third chapter of Genesis. We're going to find out real soon, but right now, we just know it was a beast. And that it died at the hands of God. So first thing we learn about the finished work of Jesus is that the innocent die for the guilt of the guilty. The penalty falls on them. The next thing we learn about the cross and the finished work of Jesus that's necessary for us to know to walk in a world that would try to cause us to be afraid. The next thing we learn is in the next chapter. And it says that Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Now, you remember when, after the Lord had made moo-moos for them, He put them out. Not to punish them so much as to protect them, for He said, now, I told them to eat of the tree of life. They didn't do that. Now, in their fallen state, in this born-again backwards condition, I sure don't want them to put out their hand and eat of the tree of life and stay forever in their sins. So to protect them, I'm putting them out. And I'm putting a guard on the door, a great big cherubim, however you want to say it. I say cherubim. Okay. With a flashing sword. That'd keep me out. But it's all pictures, you see. For it pictures that not only are Adam and Eve protected not to go back in, but that the way back in is kept open. The gate wasn't closed. There's just somebody standing there in the middle of it to be sure nobody got back in. But somebody's got to take us back in there, because it's a picture of man in fellowship with God with nothing standing in between. Now we want to get back to that. That's what we want. Where God's our best friend. Where we have wonderful fellowship with Him with nothing in between. Walking in the glory of God, having a good time every day, have meaningful work to do. That's what we want to get back to. Somebody's got to get us back in there. But the first one to go back in there, he's going to have to deal with that angel and deal with that sword. It pictures the wrath of God. You see, God can't just forgive us just because we're sweet. Have you ever thought, why didn't the Lord tell Adam? You know, this is your first try at it. Nobody knew but him, Eve, and the snake. If they'd have kept their mouths shut, who knew? But you see, sin has to be dealt with. It can't be ignored. It's like cancer. You got to deal with it. Not to deal with it, to pretend it isn't there. is to accept death, personal suicide. No, no, God has to deal with sin. It's the cancer in his universe. And if he doesn't, cancer, if it's not dealt with, will become, it'll eat up the body. It'll try to be the whole body and destroy it. And so it is with sin. God must deal with sin. So somebody's got to come, that seed of the woman, whatever that is. We don't know right now. But it's got to come, that seed of the woman. But in order to get us back in there, somebody's got to take that sword of wrath. Because wrath has to be expressed against sin itself. And so the next thing we know, we meet Adam and Eve with their kids. Wasn't a real good bunch, all things being equal. And but they come and they say to a certain place. Well, what more natural? Of course, Adam and Eve told the kids all about what had happened. And there was that gate with the angel standing there. So it's only natural to assume that Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's kids, came with their offerings to the place where, last place we saw God. The closest we can get to it, the gate. You and I today, metaphorically, all of lost humanity, we before we came to Jesus, stand outside the gate in awe of the flashing sword, scared spitless, and rightly so. They came to a place. Isn't it interesting that they came to a place? You know, you don't just come to God whenever you're a mind to. You don't just, I think I get saved. I don't think so. In fact, you don't want anything to do with it. And you fight it tooth and nail, trust me. You don't want it. I mean, after all, you know, you don't want God to get you. You've heard people say, you know, if God ever got me, you know, he'd send you to be after to suffer a dismal swamp someplace. You know, you can't trust God. He'll beat up on you. Don't you hate these people that say, don't say no or never, because that's what God will make you do. God didn't mean like that. He just didn't mean like that. That's probably what you'd do if you got his job, but God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. It says that the gate said, and it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, bringing it to the Lord, bringing it to the to the gate of the Garden of Eden. Fruit of the ground, he was a farmer. And Abel, on his part, brought the firstling of his flocks. He was a shepherd. Fascinating two boys. Personalities so different. Abel was the kind of man that sat back and watched it happen. I mean, you can't help sheep have sheep. You just can't do it. You hope they know how to do it themselves because you don't have a clue. If you did know, you sure couldn't help them do it. I mean, they got to handle that on their own. And he just trusted God to let it happen. And Cain was the kind that says, you know, we got to hitch up our britches and do something here. He plowed, and he planted, and he hoed, and he watered, and I mean, he had sweat running off his brow. Well, you know, it's hard to garden without sweating, and sweating was one of the marks of the curse. It was Adam who was told that he was going to earn his living and his food by the sweat of his brow. And he was going to do it by stirring the earth. The earth that had cooperated with him before was now going to be his enemy. It's going to bring forth fires and thistles, and he was going to have to take it by the throat and shake a sandwich out of it. It just was going to be hard. And in the effort, he was going to sweat. And so here's Cain, who's a sweater. Abel's a flute player. He's a rester in the shade while he's watching happen. He says, go ahead, sheep. Do him good. And he's laying there just enjoying life. And Cain is over there scratching the earth, digging and plowing. You got Martha and Mary here long before the two gals were born. And so when they bring the offering, it says that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. Now, how did they know? How did Abel know to bring a lamb? The only thing they know is what they've experienced in chapter 3 and what they heard about and to chapter 4. Eve must have told them. Adam had to tell them. There's no use killing peacocks. They don't do. Hippopotami won't cut it. It's got to be a lamb. And so he brought a lamb, an acceptable offering. And it says the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but he didn't have any regard for Cain's. How do you know? What happened to an offering? Remember when Moses laid the first offering? And they kept the coals from those burnt offerings alive all of their years in the wilderness, all of their wandering years until they were taken into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. It was the living coals of fire. And remember how that got started? God struck the match. Moses laid everything. The house is built. The curtains are ready. The broidery's done. Everything's ready. And it's just sitting there, but it's not. It's just there. Doesn't have any breath in it. And everybody's standing around with their eyes big and saucers. And Moses has got all the sacrifice laid. And he sat there, and he said, we're ready. The Lord says, don't strike a match. The Lord frowns on match striking. It's got to come from him himself. And out from the Holy of Holies, that place where the uncreated light the effervescence of the presence of God dwells. Out of there came a fire, a flame. Like a, what do they call them things they use? Those, they use in flamethrowers. Just like a flamethrower, yeah. This, whew. And what does the scripture tell us? Our God is a consuming fire. God did that. Just like he killed the lamb in the Garden of Eden, he lit the fire for the first sacrifice. It was in his hands. And they tended that fire. They kept that fire living all of their national life until they broke up under the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And so therefore, when they came back, by the way, after Nebuchadnezzar, they had to strike a match. Wasn't any fire there. There was a Holy of Holies. There was a sacrifice, an altar, but there wasn't any fire from God. Remember when the fire left? Book of Ezekiel pictures it. The fire, the presence, the Shekinah, the glory of God. It left and went for a while and it stood on the wall of the temple. And then it went a little bit further and it stood on the mountain. Like it says, I'm leaving. Anybody noticing? I'm going. I'm going. And it was gone. And Nebuchadnezzar took over and destroyed the temple. So here we have, how do we know that God had regard for Abel's? Because fire came down and consumed it, like it did with all the offerings. So we learn here that not only is the Lord going to do this himself, not only is he going to clothe our nakedness with his own provision, but he himself is going to do it at a time appointed by him, in a place chosen by him. And he's going to do it by fire. And what's that a picture of? The wrath of our God consuming the sacrifice that he gave them. And when Cain was all upset because his offering wasn't accepted, listen to what the Lord said. And the Hebrew is really tricky here. And so it doesn't translate really to flow well. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? You know, why are you looking so pitiful? And he said, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? He said, you smile if you do good. You don't have to frown then. And if you do not do well, if you haven't divined it right, if you don't understand, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, there's a double entree here because the word for sin and the word for sin offering is the same word. So he's saying two things here. There's a lot of double entrees in the scripture. There's what appears to be, and then there's the other side of it. It's like a coin. It has two sides. Both there is real and both there is necessary for a complete view. The Lord told Cain, he said, number one, he said, a sin offering is crouching at the door. He said, I've made an available provision for you. There's a lamb right there. You could choose to do what I said to do. Instead, you brought the works of your own efforts. But I've made provision. I've given you what to give me. Like you give your kids an offering for Sunday school. So I've given you what I will have chosen to receive. But he also said, why are you unhappy? If you are, it's because sin. Now it's the same word, sin and sin offering. Sin lies at your door. And you better jump on it and master it right now before it masters you. He was telling him the same thing. Not only the provision that I require, I've given you, but also your own sinful nature is crouching like a lion at the door of your heart. You better jump on it before it jumps on you. Double entree. And what happened? In order to demonstrate his aggravation at the living God, he up and killed his brother. First murder, and murder it was religious. Isn't that interesting? First murder.
Did they even get the idea to make an offering? I mean, that had never been done before, had it?
Only, and it's not written down, no, only to come before the Lord. He made the provision. And the only thing that can be here is that in him killing, in the father killing those animals, they saw that the covering, the provision for covering their nakedness was an offering. And they duplicated that themselves. That's where the idea came from, as far as I can say. Now, there may be further insights to that. But the idea that they needed covering, because see, that was the issue. We're nude. The main issue. We're nude. And so, in order to be covered, to be whole, and nude.
Like guilt, like when Adam and Eve sinned, they had that guilt.
Yes.
And that was passed down to their children.
Absolutely.
So immediately, like, it's innate in us to try to relieve ourselves of guilt.
Right.
You, sort of like we're born.
That's why your teenager never did it. They don't have to learn. It was somebody else's fault. And they know there's guilt, but to try to shift blame, that's what Cain did. But the knowing of guilt, and that was the nakedness. You see, I used the word nude, and I shouldn't, because that's not the same as nakedness. There's a sense in which you're nude in the shower, but you're naked if somebody opens the door. Right. Naked has the idea of being exposed to another's eyes. And so it was that need to be clothed, to be covered. To be the dignity of my personhood, and came from an animal dying, and God demonstrated He did it Himself. All of these pictures of the finished work of Jesus that gives us such confidence and comfort that we can stand in the face of what should make us afraid and be restful. Abel was restful, and Cain killed him. Now, I'm so glad. Do that. Ask me at the time questions that I'm not clearing up. I might not can, but things that I am not saying clearly, do that, please. Because this is not church. Hallelujah. This is Bible study, and we want to, if you don't know, we're wasting our time. You know, we want to know and cut to where you are. So that's the best I can do with that. Now, understand this. God chooses the place, and it's not by man's effort. Of course, we know Ephesians, by grace are you saved, and that through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Abel couldn't boast. But Cain wanted to boast. He wanted to be a participant. And it is the natural bent of fallen man who has refused to acknowledge God that he wants to be a participant. If I do enough, if I read my Bible enough, if I go to church enough, if I suffer enough, all this work, how much is enough? I mean, who knows? That is a back door open and front door. It's a nebulous term, enough. According to what? So there's never enough. So therefore, we have to accept what God has done. And the chaos that followed that, Cain was, concreted into his mental attitude of antagonism against God. So right at the beginning, we have, in the first chapter, or second chapter of Genesis, we have two ways, God's way and man's way. In the third chapter of that's in the third chapter of Genesis. In the second, fourth chapter of Genesis, we have two people: one antagonistic to God, one submissive to God. Two attitudes of life, and God chooses the place. And then the next time we see the finished work of Jesus illustrated is found in 4 at the end of the chapter, verse 25 and 26. Let me read this to you. It says, "And Adam had relations with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring or another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enos, E-N-O-S-H. Enos means frail, weak, trembly. The last sentence says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The first entrance into the kingdom of God is the acknowledgement that you're frail, weak, and helpless. You can't. You're just a puddle poured out. And that's why Jesus said that blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, or the spiritually poor, as it says. Those who've seen, they have no resources. They're a member of the blessed company, Matthew chapter 5. Because that's the entrance, the front door of the kingdom. You lay it all down. It was all rags. It was all sewage water. It was of no value. It was all polluted. There's nothing to salvage out of me to come into the kingdom. I come like a newborn baby. That's why I'm born again, bringing nothing with me. And so this man's name, this grandchild of Adam and Eve, is named Enos, E-N-O-S-H, and his name means weak. And it says, and then, when men recognize their weak helplessness to save themselves, it's then that they call on the name of the Lord. It's then that they have regard for God. For men will never call on the name of the Lord, never acknowledge Him as Lord, God, Boss, Adonai, only when it's, you recognize, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have no strength. I have no power. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I'm doomed outside of the grace of God. When I lift up, as we sing, empty hands before God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to that cross I cling. The requirements, the marked out evidences of one who has seen the living God. And it's then that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. So we learn there that when only men recognize their helplessness, it's only then that they can call on God. It's going to be further demonstrated through the scriptures, but that's the first picture of it. These are seed things. And then we see the next chapter talks about the descendants of Adam. Really, really interesting, that chapter. And there's a lot of things said there. But the main thing is this, that there was a man who was born, whose name was Methuselah. And his name, he's a star of that chapter of the Bible. His name means, when he dies, it will come. Mama goes out on the porch. When he dies, it'll come, supper! Signs his name. When he dies, it will come. What will come? The seed of the woman would come. Crush the head of the serpent. Judgment. The flashing sword at the Garden of Eden. When he comes, when he dies, it will come. So they waited. All of the human race, all of the descendants of Adam that grew many, waited. You know, when you don't have any stripping of the ozone layer, you don't have any ultraviolet light from the sun, the whole earth is shadow. You live a long time. You know, stay out of the sun, you look better while you do live. I mean, it's just a long time. And men lived a long time. And the grace of God waited. His patience and his forbearance waited before he judged the sin of mankind. Humanity was spiraling down from the fall in the Garden of Eden, where that relationship with God was severed. We began to see more of the reality of it as this old, decrepit humanity, this race, began to go further and further. The evidences of its separation from God was more and more marked. And God said, I must judge. But when the grace of God and the patience of God were summed up in a human being, he lived longer than anybody else on the face of the earth. Isn't that marvelous? When a human being was the walking forbearance and grace and mercy of God, he lived the longest anybody ever lived, Methuselah. And so therefore we learned that when this finished work comes, it will be after the great forbearance and patience and grace of God. When he has fully done all that can be done and should be done, then judgment will fall. But the God of grace and mercy is going to educate the human race through this nation he's going to choose called Israel to the desperate condition of our helplessness and our cutoffness from God. And when you look at these things and you realize fear has come upon you and you say, oh, look at God's patience. Look at his control. Look what he's done for me. I see the God who is himself my deliverer. And suddenly my response to who God is called faith begins to rise up in me. And I stand and look at him and I say, why am I worried about this? I'll just take a little nap. God's in control. His patience and his forbearance. Because you see, I want him to get rid of my enemy today before lunch. But I know God. He's patient. But he will surely judge. Gives me great confidence when I see this character, this facet of his character explained. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we have the flood. When the judgment of God fell on the fallen race of men. And it's very interesting, for it says in chapter 6 that the human race had gotten to such a state and a condition that every thought of man was violence only. Does that ring familiar? Violence, for the sake of that. When sin has come to its full flower, when it is fully budded, opened, and turned inside out, when it's shown to be its true self, the result is violence. Violence for the sake of violence itself. And God judged the earth. But he made a provision. For there was one man named Noah. His name means grace. He had found favor in God's eyes. Doesn't give us a lot of detail about it, but he said he had. So grace found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And a provision was made for grace. The Lord told him to go and to build an ark. Up until that time, the Bible says it hadn't rained. So he goes preaching a destruction that doesn't compute He's preaching a judgment that falls outside of the experience of man. And so they didn't like it, made fun of it. My favorite commercial, y'all remember the one about Reese's Peanut Butter? You remember that Reese's? I love that Reese's Peanut Butter commercial. There's these two guys, these ancient Mesopotamians, and they're sitting there and they're eating the Reese's Peanut Butter. He said, you know who would like this? I said, who? He said, you know the old guy, the one that's building the boat, old Noah? He said, he'd like this. The other one says, he would, let's go tell him. And the other one says, well, let's eat ours first, let's wait. And about that time you see water rising and animals floating by. I love that Reese's commercial. The judgment of God fell on the whole earth. But God made a provision. The ark that Noah was instructed to make and to build, which he did, which took him around 200 years to do or a little bit more. He then went inside the ark. And God closed the door, remember? He took with him representative beasts, and God closed the door. And the judgment did fall, but the judgment fell on the outside of the ark, with Noah tucked in safely. Ah, says Genesis, now the finished work of Jesus. The judgment of God is going to fall. That sword of the angel is going to fall, but it's going to fall on the one whom God puts you inside of. And the scripture says we were in Christ while Father was reconciling the world to himself. So you see, from Father's perspective, you were there at Golgotha. You were there inside Jesus, in his spiritual DNA. Just like you were in Adam in the Garden of Eden. You aren't going to be seen for a while, but you were there. Adam's history is your history. God sees that you have been punished for sin. You were in Christ. He sees that you paid the fullest measure, for you were in Jesus. You were to be born again way down the line, but you were there inside him, for Father put you in there. You were chosen, says the scriptures, from before the foundation of the world. Oh, knowing these things, you can turn and face fear. You can turn and face your enemies. You can turn and see the what-ifs as they start uncoiling from about your belly button area in your stomach late at night. What if? You can face those things down and say, so, I was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. He who picked me out before I was a gleam in my daddy's eye is surely able to hang on to me. The devil comes and says, what if you're not really saved? I mean, what if you pop off, get run over by a truck or something, and you stand before God and find out that you really weren't sincere? That it really you took with these others, but it didn't take. Has that ever happened to you? You lying if you don't say it has. Of course it has. It's the first thing the devil tries to beat you to death with. He said, look, this one who chose me before the foundation of the world, this one is well able to hang on to what he chose. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, come to me. Now, if that's all he ever said, that's enough. All that the Father give to me will come to me. And then he said, and of those that come, I lose nothing. The Son of God is no klutz. Nobody falls out of Jesus. You don't have a bad hair day and make a mistake with a hormone surge and suddenly lose. You see it lost again. You don't. You're not holding on to God. God's holding on to you. Oh, you can roll over and go to sleep knowing that. And so says the book of Genesis, the judgment fell on the outside, and Noah went through the judgment. Are you afraid of what might possibly happen in our nation? You look at the possibilities. I mean, we are so vulnerable. The Osama bin Adams of the bin Husits of the world, I mean, we're just wide open. Suppose they have people buying up drugs now so they can combat anthrax. What if they use chemical warfare? I mean, what if some fool who thinks he's going to go to heaven if he dies killing Americans comes in here and what if? I mean, you're just so vulnerable. You're so, Oh, listen. The Lord who chose us delivers us through it. If our nation goes through a judging and through a purging, we'll go through it too. But we'll be encapsulated in the grace of the living God. And he will provide for us just like he did with Elijah. If he's got to send crows with tortillas, he'll do it. I mean, he won't let Billy go hungry, and neither will he let Liz or you. He'll see to it if you've got a place to get out of the rain, something to put on so you don't get arrested, and something to eat. He'll secure. Knowing that, I can rest. I can hold all of life loosely then. If I've got it to use, wonderful. If I have to drop it, that's just as wonderful. For my security is not in my provision or what I see. My security is in a person. who is himself the Lord of life, the very source of existence. I am secured. That's not to say you won't get scared. The what ifs won't rattle your cage. But when they do, you have something to do with them. You turn and look at the God that loves you. Observe the character of this unchangeable one. And acknowledge and walk out on the fact of what he said, not what I am experiencing or have experienced. I'm not dependent on what I understand. I'm dependent on what he understands. My dependence is not on my understanding of him. My dependence is on him. My dependence, my peace is not on my experience of him. My dependence and my peace is on him who is my experience. Ah, that's another matter. Rest comes from that. So judgment fell. But, you know, Noah, Mrs. Noah, the three boys and their wives, I mean, they never got a damp foot. They were protected. You will go through whatever our nation goes through, but you'll be secured in the one who is provision. He is life. One more and I'll quit real quick. The judgment has fallen. No, I think I'll stop right there. Well, one more. In chapter 8, we have a new world, brand new world, new ecologically, new atmospherically, for it is presumed by most scientists that the earth up until the time of the flood was covered with a cap of ice, because the scriptures talk about the waters that are below the firmament, which is oceans and seas, and firmament is sky, and the waters that were above the firmament. So it is considered that there was a great ice cap that was affixed to the earth at the polar, at the two poles, and that when the flood came, it says that the bowels of the earth were opened up, and evidently the molten core of the earth, there was an explosion, a convulsion, an aneurysm of earth, and it shot up and it broke whatever it was. It broke that ice cap, and it came down from where it was above the earth, between us and what is called space, in rain. And the earth was unable to absorb it all at once, and there was this great global flood. And so the scripture says that when Noah stepped off of the ark after the waters had gone down, it was a different world, very different. Suddenly men didn't live quite so long, lived a long time, but not like they had before the flood. And suddenly there was rain. And we know there was rain because there was a rainbow. Got to have rain to have a rainbow. And so therefore, the rainbow was God's promise that he would never again judge the earth with water. No, the next time he judged the earth, it would be with a human being. It would be with the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Noah stepped out of the ark to a brand new earth. But you know, the difference that the finished work of Jesus brings is not just on the outside. It was a new earth, but it was the same old Noah, same old human beings. No, when Jesus comes, it'll be a complete change. When he comes to live within the heart of a human being, when he comes and invades the life, when he mugs you on your way to hell and delivers you out of the forces of darkness, and suddenly you are indwelt by the very presence of God himself, the change that happens to you is on the inside. It gradually begins to be seen on the outside, but it takes a long time. It takes a long time. We've got a lot of limbs and leaves and twigs to fall off of us. It takes a while. But you see, we don't try to suddenly reach out and snatch off all the limbs and the twigs. No. Just relax. That stuff will fall off. That's why the scripture says that our victory is from within. It says, remember that scripture that says, and the anointing will break the yoke? Now, some of you heard me tell the picture before. Hebrews spoke in pictures, of course. And the picture is of an ox, and it's been yoked up. But he's a calf, got a yoke on him. And he's secured with that yoke under control. But the ox grows. The yoke doesn't grow. It's just the same. But the ox grows. He eats good food and rich, lush grass. And he gets fat and sassy. And pretty soon, the yoke doesn't fit anymore. And so because of the force and the power from within that yoke, it cracks off the neck. That's what happens to you and I. We are born again. You'll never be more born again than you are at the moment you're born again, just like a baby. It'll never be more human than it is right then. Not developed. Don't understand it, but it's all there in the seed form. Got to be walked out and matured. When you're born again, you are complete. But it takes a while for us to walk it out and to develop it. And he says, don't worry about all those. You know, you get born again, you're habit of cussing. Well, big whoops, so cuss. They said, I've had people say, Sister Liz, do I have to quit smoking if I get saved? Of course not. You know, do I have to be celibate? God, I don't want to be celibate. No, you don't have to be celibate. I mean, honey, shack up. It's supposed to be all right. Have a wonderful time. But once you do get born again, now try to do it. Not that you can't, but it isn't fun anymore. It's a grievous thing to you. It's a horrible thing. You feast on the Word of God, and you find out that you don't want to do those things like anymore. Those things are offensive to you. And the more you grow and know the love of God, the more offensive they become, until it becomes more painful to participate in them than it is too painful to participate in them than the pain to do without them. You suddenly discover you just swap your pain. Where are you going to take your pain? Suddenly I cannot bear it anymore. For you see, there's an old preacher said, when the Lord saves you, doesn't fix you where you can't sin, fix you where you can't enjoy it. And so growing in Jesus, suddenly the yokes, those old habits, those old lifestyles, those old patterns, they don't fit anymore, and they just kind of fall off. And suddenly you discover that the anointing, that rich in the word anointing, needs fatness, by the way. That's one of those double entrees. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the anointing. There is an anointing or an anointed one that dwells within you, and he teaches you. And oil was used as a picture of the Holy Spirit all in the Scripture. So we're talking about fatness. But fatness also has to do with fatness that you're from rich food. Double entree. He says the anointing, not the Holy Spirit alone, but the richness of the revelation of the finished work of Jesus that the Holy Spirit brings. It causes those things to just kind of fall off. Breaks the yoke and sets you free from the bondages that have held you all your life. So there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And we're born again, we act just like we always act. We just don't enjoy it near as much. And the further we go, the less we enjoy it. To find it's too painful to even participate, they just fall off. We don't want to do that anymore. It's easy to let that slide off compared to the horror and the pain it causes us knowing the sin against our Father. And so the change is from within, we find out. And this seed of the woman that's going to come and bring about this finished work of God, it's going to be an inside work that will eventually show itself on the outside. So a person who never changes, now sometimes we're in the process of change for a while, but where there is no change, there is no new life. For it changes everything about us. And the first evidence of it is discomfort. You thought it was going to be wonderful, and it just was horrible. Because those things that gave us comfort before, nobody worries about sin but Christians. You do realize that. Nobody's upset about sin but Christians. We're the ones that worries. Because it's been an inside change. The Bible tells us that looking at these things, and knowing that these things are true, and reminding ourselves they are, gives us peace in the midst of a storm. How to get over fear, the antidote to fear, to look at the finished work of Jesus, the expression of the love of God. And in the face of that love, whom shall I fear? Though a host should encamp around me, surrounded, cut off at the pass, I will lay down and take a nap. Like the sheep sitting in the lamp and the light of the campfire, snuggled up to the shepherd, with the red eyes of my enemies in circles wanting to eat me up, I snuggle in close to the shepherd and go over to sleep. For the shepherd is on duty. He himself is my protection and my guard. Father, thank you for the word of God. Lord, thank you for truth. Lord, you know I declare it a lot better than I walk in it. I ask in the name of Jesus for a fresh revelation of these things for myself. Let them become more and more new and real to me the longer I live. And Father, enable us to rest in the fact that our education is under your care. That you're the one teaching us. And that you're right on schedule. Forgive us, O God, for our failures, for stepping back into the old way of thinking, for stepping back in the old lifestyle. Let it be so grievous to us, Lord, that it's too painful to continue. Let our view of the depth of your love for us overwhelm and eat up loves of any other kind. Bond us to you, Father. Chain us to you with chains of your love forged on the cross of Jesus, and let us revel in this bondage of love. Bless each one of us, Father. Bring us back together according to your direction next week. Teach us, O Father. Open our eyes. Let us be alive in the alive. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.